Please turn to Mark chapter 5, Gospel of Mark chapter 5. I'd like us to read the first 20 verses. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained, hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now notice the back and forth between the man, he, him, and the many here. We obviously have a man demon-possessed and doing things against his own will that we'll talk about. We have the demons conversing with Jesus through that man. So he says, "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." Very interesting interaction between God and forces of evil. Satan's servants. Verse 10. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Very interesting, huh? See this great miracle, but they want nothing to do with that. We'll talk about that. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Very interesting, somewhat disturbing passage of Scripture, actually, as we contemplate what has happened here with this man. Well, I've appreciated over the years those who have impressed upon me the understanding that biblical doctrine and practical application always go hand in hand. It's very important. I hope to impress that upon all of us this morning. Probably too often the mistake is made that these two categories are just that. They're two separated things. And we we have biblical doctrine over here, and there's application over here. We arrive at them separately somehow. But the truth is that any true and accurate biblical application that we make in our lives, to our lives, comes from and resides with doctrinal truth. At least that's the way it should be. And all doctrinal truth has accurate and biblical application to our lives. If that were not the case, and we study Scripture and we uncover doctrinal truths without then applying them to change our sinful hearts, then we fall short of the mark. If this is what we do, then we learn for learning's sake. On the other hand, the other side of that coin, we could say, to make what we think is an application from Scripture to our lives without biblical doctrine to support it is dangerous, and in my opinion, breeds legalism and non-contextual application. We need to grasp the truth that there is no biblical doctrine that does not bring along with it the power to effect change in our Christian lives. And additionally, there is no true and accurate application that does not find its source in true and accurate biblical doctrine. They go hand in hand, always. Now we know, and not to be critical, but you probably talked to some people, I know I have, and maybe I've thought this myself, but some people might say, I hope in my distant past, that we don't need some stuffy old divisive doctrine to know how to live as a Christian and worship God. I would say that this is the way of thinking that has caused many to stray from the truth through the centuries. And we come up with bad teaching because of that. The Scriptures are often treated as a first aid kit that sits somewhere in our house and is taken out when a band-aid is needed. We go in, we pull out a small piece or pieces that we need, and we close it up until there's another emergency. And that's very dangerous. We pull something out, apply it to our cut, and we go on our way. With the first aid kit, that may be effective. With Scripture, it's not. A superficial wound may be cured like this, but it does not heal underlying disease, broken hearts, and sin. So I implore us all to withstand the ridicule of being called stoic and stuffy, and to be strong in continual study to understand doctrine that always applies to our life so that we can know how to live for the one who died for us. If we want to know how to live for Christ, we need to be doctrinally sound. You will find that those who don't need doctrine will be coming to you for the effective Sabbath Scripture when the first aid kits prove ineffective. Well, we read Mark chapter 5, the first 20 verses, and here we will be considering one of these stuffy subjects today as we consider the universal authority of Jesus Christ. And if you were to say that to some today, they would, not all, but some would say, there's one of those topics that, okay, it's there, but do I really need to know it? Does it really make any difference in my life? And I would say to you this morning, it should be making a major difference in our life. And we have a wonderful passage here, but it's only an example of Christ's authority. Christ's authority is seen throughout the Gospels and, of course, in the epistles as well. But here we have him interacting in a lot of different ways. By the way, this is one passage in the midst of four passages in chapters 4 through 6 that focus a lot on Christ's authority. He interacts with the earth, the weather, people, life and death, demons, raising people from the dead across this span of passages here. And it's clearly designed in this portion of Scripture for people to read it and say, Christ is the overall authority. He's the ruler over all. And if we have this in the Word of God, we need to ask, why is it here? And what difference does it make to me? How does it apply to my life? So again, not in the spirit of being critical, but just saying or mentioning a topic like this may be far more than many Christians want to hear. Their response may be that they just want to read and know the verses that talk about how they should live. Just, in other words, just give me the application. What is not understood, however, is that living a holy life that we are called to live, has everything to do with Christ's universal authority. And it's impossible to live that life without understanding it. You can make attempts at it and may be somewhat effective, but to be truly effective at living a holy life has everything to do with Christ's universal authority. So Jesus' universal authority is the key to our ability to live holy lives. So let's look at this passage and start to consider how biblical doctrine, one such as this, is at the very base of truly living lives that honor God, living lives that are holy. So what does this doctrine do for me to help me live a holy life? And we'll see that as we look at the ease in which Jesus rules all that he encounters. And again, I would encourage you sometime this week, go before this chapter and go through this chapter and after this chapter and look at all the other ways that Christ's authority is quite evident. We'll look at three areas where we have the ability to live holy lives because of the interaction we have in life and what Christ's authority provides for us. And the first one is this: Christ's authority, it assures me that I can resist the enemy. And we see the enemy in this passage, don't we? We see Satan's servants and legion and his demons hard at work destroying lives, trying to destroy lives. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The Apostle Paul wanted his brothers and sisters to know, Christians to know, that the spiritual battle is very real. And we say this a lot, but probably not as much as needs to be said. We are foolish if we do not look at life as a spiritual battle. And God has warned us in His Word that it is Satan's desire to cause you to fail and to try to destroy your life. This is one of those places. And you know that it's other places as well. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Take your stand. You know that passage says that word a few times, taking your stand. So we are to engage. We are to not necessarily be afraid and to run, but we are to take our stand against our enemy. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. We live in a dark world. This dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. As I mentioned before, it's very interesting, I think always intriguing, to have a window into the conflict between God and Satan. We have that here. And what should be seen here is the absolute power that the demons had over the man. We'll take time to look at these verses again. But also the absolute subjection of the demons to Jesus. So before Christ came on the scene here in the region of the Gerasenes, this man was completely subdued by demons, an extension of Satan's authority. He was among the tombs. Normally, people don't live among the tombs. That's where, obviously, when someone passes away, their bodies are laid in the tombs. It's not a place for normal interaction of life to go on there, other than that act of burying somebody. He was among the tombs. Could not be bound with chains. He would cry out day and night and cut himself with stones. And these are all things the man was doing against his will, but could not resist. That would not have been his choice, to be among the tombs, to be cutting himself with stones. It's obvious that someone more powerful than him was causing him to do these things, and he could not resist them. So this is a clear picture of Satan's dominion. But notice now, however, what happens when Jesus is in the vicinity. In the region of the Gerasenes, his complete authority is evident immediately. As we look at, we have the explanation of what's going on with this man, but go to verse 6. It says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. That's significant. Jesus did not chase after or pursue this man possessed by demons. What we have here for us, recorded for us here in the Scripture, is that the man, obviously controlled by the demons, ran from a distance and fell in front of Jesus. And that's significant because it shows that the demons understood that they were completely, although unwillingly, subject to Christ. They understood to resist Him was futile and there was no escape from Him. That must have been why they ran to Him. In their demonic minds, they understood the great power and authority of Jesus Christ as He walked, even as He walked the face of this earth. And they must have deduced, our only chance is to somehow get some mercy from Jesus Christ. So they understood that it was futile to try to escape. So instead they ran to Him in order to begin pleading for mercy. And they were hoping to escape being tortured as they had been torturing the man. So they said, "What do you want with me?" In verse 7, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God, swear to God that you won't torture me." They knew that that was their only recourse. They knew that they were no match for the power of the Most High God. I believe that they're not even referencing their master, Satan, reveals that they knew it would have been a waste of time to call him for backup. They didn't say something like, "Who do you think you are, Jesus Christ? We serve the great and powerful Satan." That's not here. I have to believe that they understood that that would have been futile as well. So they did know that their very existence was now in the hands of what Jesus would do. So they begged and begged for the mercy that they did not show the man they were possessing. They pleaded to be allowed to go into a herd of nearby pigs. And Jesus showed His authority over them again by granting them permission. And you'll notice, or take notice, maybe you've already seen it as we've read the passage, that everybody that comes into contact with Jesus in this passage is pleading with Him for something, begging Him for something. I think it's recorded for us in this way by design to, again, emphasize the authority that Jesus Christ has. Well, it is clear that the devil's schemes are meant to cause us to sin. That's his goal. And the contrast between the man and the demon's power and authority is crucial. We have in these first five verses of this passage the man's existence with Christ not being there. And it was a terrible existence. This man was possessed by many demons and doing many things against his will that were not good with him. So without Christ, the man had no power. But when Christ came to that area with Christ, the demons had no power. So with all that comes with knowing Christ, Satan has no power over us either. And Paul tells us how we can be victorious. We read that in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. James does the same thing in chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So Paul says, take your stand. James says, resist the devil. But he also says, submit yourselves then to God. What does it mean to submit ourselves to God? Well, at least a definition would have to include humility, submitting ourselves to God. These lives that He's given us to be given right back to Him, to be obedient to Him, to say, "You are the authority. I am to obey you." But because of Christ's authority over Satan and his demons, you and I can be victorious in the battle and in our walk as well. So here we have the example of Jesus' universal authority over the spiritual world. The spiritual world, the demonic, specifically demonic spiritual world, which would love nothing more than to cause us to fall, to cause us great pain. And if Christ is not in the picture in our lives, then we will be much like this man, failing miserably the attacks of Satan and his legion. we would not be able to live a holy life. So one example so far of the impact and the necessity of the universal authority of Christ, how it makes it possible for us to have the ability to live holy lives. Biblical doctrine makes a difference. Christ's authority is very important, and we need it in order to walk with God and live a holy life. So, certainly Satan is our enemy. Let's move on to talk about another enemy we face that tries to make us fall, and that's the world in which we live. Of course, Satan has a great deal to do with the sinfulness of the world in which we live. But the world does not want to see us live a holy life any more than Satan wants us to. So, secondly, the universal authority of Christ. It assures me that I can resist the world. I can resist my enemy, specific enemy of Satan, but it also assures me that I can resist the world. And in this particular point, we're going to look at the world represented as in the other people that are around, watching all this happen, and how they respond to Christ's authority. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world," we'll come back to this middle part in a minute, "but for everything in the world comes not from the Father, but from the world. Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, that goes back to humbling yourself before God. Boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world." Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Just referring back to Satan again, of course, one of his strategies would be to say to you that the world is not that bad. You can involve yourselves in the things of the world, and it won't affect you that much. You could have your little relationship with God and have your relationship with the world as well. I'm sure he would love for us to believe that. And he's the liar and he's the father of lies, as we read in John chapter 8. He wants us to conform ourselves to the world. God tells us not to. See, the world cannot understand the majesty and power of God, and therefore they reject it. And in this case, the folks that we'll look at in these particular verses, it was more fear of the one who they knew was more powerful than they. As we read this passage, we see that their attempts to control the demon-possessed man were to no avail. Look at verse 3. It says, "This man lived in the tombs, and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet." That's not a normal situation. So the demon-possessed man was being subjected to the enemy of mankind. The demons were more powerful than those who were trying to subdue this man. They tried to keep him from doing all the things that the demons were making him do. They attempted to stop him even by chaining him from head to toe. The man tore the chains with which he was bound. Now, if you would have seen that, that would have been a scary and eerie occurrence if you saw somebody do that. If any of us would have witnessed this, I think we would be greatly disturbed to see something like that happen. This is physical power that is not normal and within a mere man's ability to do. The people could not stop this from happening. So they tried, but they could not stop this from happening. So when the pig herders saw this and reported it to the townspeople, every one of them came to see this sight. They had seen the terrible things that the demons had done. They had tried to stop it. They couldn't. And now what they saw, without chains, is this man sitting, dressed, in his right mind. What they had tried to do and had absolutely no success in doing, they could not do. And that man undoubtedly was known for his uncontrollable behavior, but now he was sitting and dressed in his right mind. Verse 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And I guess that there would have, for any of us, probably been a little bit of fear. But what really should have been a time of great rejoicing for this man was a time of fear. And why was this? Well, in the presence of greatness and holiness, our sin is magnified. And I'm sure that must have been going through their minds. Reminds me of what Peter said in Luke chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, when they were fishing and Jesus told them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. It says, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at his knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." And that's what these people did as well. They saw the greatness of Jesus and his power and his authority. And they were afraid and they begged Jesus, "Leave this place." They understood that he was much different than them. So recognizing Jesus for who he showed them that he was would mean to confess and repent and change. This would have made a significant change in their lives, and they didn't want that. So yet again, Jesus' authority is seen by their begging him to leave. Verse 17, then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Again, recognizing Jesus for who he showed them that he was would mean to make changes, to confess sin and repent. And the world is not ready to do this, at least on a large scale. Nor do they want others to do it and expose their sin. So when we walk with God and walk in a holy way, that is not something the world likes to see. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 6 says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And we should stop for a moment and realize that the world thinks it's strange when we don't plunge into them with the same flood of dissipation, if we indeed do not plunge in with them. They don't think it's strange if we go right along with them. And they only heap abuse on us when we are different from them. They don't like a holy life compared to their life, because it exposes their sin. And though they want us to join with them, we do not have to. And there's a reason why we do not have to. Because the one who has saved us has universal authority over the world. 1 John 5, 1 through 4 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." And where does our faith lie? In God and our Savior, the one who has risen from the dead, the one who has authority over everything. The authority of Christ has everything to do with our successful walk with him. Otherwise, we would not be able to resist the world. Jesus' universal authority is the key to our ability to live holy lives. Well, finally, another source, our third and last one, that attempts to keep us from living holy lives is none other than ourselves, the struggle with our own flesh. So Christ's universal authority assures me that I can resist myself. Without him, we cannot. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And I put these verses here because it just reminds us of this internal struggle as we battle against our flesh. While we serve the one who is all-powerful, our Savior Jesus Christ, we still struggle with the flesh. God tells us that we are to be careful not to try to blame, but all the blame on other people for our own struggles. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Fortunately, Christ's authority over the man is quite evident throughout this passage. Now we look at the individual man. We looked at his authority over the spiritual world. We looked at his authority over the world. And now we'll look at this individual man. He completely changed the man's life, quite apart from the man's willful participation. And as I think of this man in this sad situation, I don't know that we have the answer here. I kind of wonder how much was he aware of his situation when he was possessed. Was he continually possessed and never in his right mind? Or were there times when he would fade back into understanding a little bit about what was going on around him and saw himself cut, and it's just a terrible situation. I don't know we have the answer for that. But he was not seeking the Lord and maybe didn't have even the presence of mind to do so. He completely Christ completely changed the man's life, quite apart from the man's participation. So as Jesus interacted with the man who was demon-possessed, Jesus did not need to ask permission. He is the authority, and he did what he chose to do. And the man recognized Jesus' authority by begging to go with Jesus. And as I mentioned before, everyone in this passage pleaded or begged at some point, sometime or another. Everybody that came into contact with Jesus. So we see in verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. We also see the recognition of this man, this recognition of Christ's authority by the man obeying the denied request and also carrying out what Jesus commanded him to do. Jesus said, "No, you are not to come with me. And what you are to do instead is to go and tell your family how much the Lord has done for you and tell them the mercy that you have been shown." And seeing Christ as his authority, he did exactly that. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Well, the man could have disobeyed, but the fact that Jesus was still the authority is quite clear by the rest of the account. He is, however, a good example of obedience to Jesus' proven authority. Because Christ is our authority and has given us power over our flesh, we have the ability to resist sin. Without somebody with authority giving us that power, we would not resist that sin. Christ's universal authority is key to living a holy life. Were we at the mercy of our lustful flesh, we would only sin all the time. That would be our desire. We would make excuses. We'd give reasons why our sin is not so bad. We would compare ourselves with others and say, "Well, I might sin, but I'm not as bad as them." We would criticize, we would be increasingly tolerant of the sin of those around us. And we would criticize those who dare to say our actions are sin. And much more than that is what we would do. If you missed it, I just described the world in which we live. They do all those things. They do all those things. Because the one who is the universal authority has not given them the power to be able to resist themselves like he has to you and I. The point being that if there were no one with authority to give us power over our own flesh, we would be miles from holiness and we would be living exactly like the world around us. But since Christ has already been victorious and is the authority over all, we too can be victorious in live lives of holiness before our God. Jesus' universal authority is the key to our ability to live holy lives. Well, we sometimes forget the practicality of biblical doctrine. The universal authority of Jesus Christ may not sound like ammunition against our enemies, Satan, the world, and ourselves, but it really is, and it is a truth for which we should be very thankful. It is likely much of our opposition and standing for the importance of being doctrinally sound will not come from unbelievers. Unbelievers don't even have an interest in this discussion of biblical doctrine. Unfortunately, sometimes it comes from other believers. So stand strong. Be able to explain why these doctrines are important and the error of separating them from accurate and practical application. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for saving us from our sin. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his authority. And we thank you that because of what he has done on the cross, since he has been raised from the dead and has universal authority, we can live holy lives. What a great encouragement that is to us, and what a great blessing it is from your hand. And we recognize that it is indeed from your hand, and we give you thanks for it.